Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 11, verses 27 through 32. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your son's death on the cross for our sins. God, we praise your name. We thank you, Lord, in times of great bounty. We thank you, Lord, even in times of persecution, we praise your name. God, we thank you when things are difficult and when things are joyful. Lord, we praise you for your sovereignty over this whole world and all of human history. We thank you, God, and we pray for peace in the Middle East. And we pray for the persecuted church worldwide. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 11, verses 27 through 32. These are the family records of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans, during his father Terah's lifetime. Abram and Nahor took wives. Abram's wife was named Sarai, and Nahor's wife was named Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was unable to conceive. She did not have a child. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, Haran's son, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they set out together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and died in Haran. Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God details the first progeny of Terah's line and the introduction to the call of Abraham. And now let's move on to the exegetical concerns of the text. So by way of introduction, we see here this is the start of the Toledot of Terah, or what followed from Terah. And this is a very large Toledot. This actually goes from Terah to God blessing his grandson, Isaac, in verse 25:11. So this is a very large portion of text. So let's take a closer look at Terah. Terah was an idolater. He was not a follower of the true God. We see this in Joshua 24:2-3. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the region beyond the Euphrates River, led him throughout the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave the hill country of Seir to Esau as a possession, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." So we see again that Terah, at this point, was not worshiping the one true God. And in fact, when you actually look all the way from Shem, you see that probably most of his descendants were not worshiping the one true God, and that essentially people had devolved into pagan polytheism as a general mode of worship at this point. And so Terah most likely worshipped gods from the Ur of the Chaldees, okay, false gods from there, the center of worship of the moon god Sin. And until God called Abram, he also worshipped probably this false moon god. And Abraham's justification by faith did not actually initially come until Genesis 15, verse 6, which would be much later. So it's interesting to see that you had Shem, who essentially is going to be, you know, the righteous one of the three of Noah's sons. But even his lineage, even those who come from him, it's just wave after wave after wave of pagan idolatry. Now in verses 27b through 30, we see that the Toledot is going to recapitulate the end of the prior, where Terah is going to father Abraham, or Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran has a son, Lot, and a daughter, Milcah. Now, it's interesting because it's Haran's daughter that marries her uncle, Nahor. Okay, and Lot became Abraham's traveling companion. So we can see, again, how certain of the sons of Terah were older, and then certain were much younger, which is why one of them married the older one's daughter. And Haran dies then before his father, Terah, suggesting Haran was, again, eldest by a wide margin. The other two were Haran's children's age. So what does Haran mean? Haran means mountaineer, and his daughter Milcah had an important role as an ancestress of the people of Israel. She essentially becomes the grandmother of Rebekah, and his other daughter is Iscah. Now how about Lot? Well, Haran was the father of Lot, He was left fatherless, so his uncle Abram took him in. And it's interesting because the New Testament actually calls Lot righteous in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8. But he chooses to live among the people of Sodom. And his wife and daughters did not maintain his righteousness. So note, he was able to endure living in that situation, but his family was not. And so Lot's two surviving daughters picked up their bad habits and degraded themselves with Lot, as we see, fathering Moab, or from the father of the Moabites, which was a historical enemy of Israel. Ruth, interesting, comes from this line and becomes a worshiper of the true God, and is the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Messiah. And the second son, Ben-Ammi, the son of my people or son of my kinsmen, is the father of the Ammonites, another major historical enemy of Israel. So what's the major lesson we get from Lot? Because a lot of people look at Lot and they actually view him very negatively. Funny enough, the Bible actually views him very positively. He was a righteous person. But the major lesson is this, and I'll go ahead and quote it from one of the commentaries. Quote, Christian parents may be able to live in a largely godless world. They may well be distressed and tormented, as Lot was. End quote. And that tormented means just disgusted by what was going on around them. Resuming. But far too many send their children out into the world totally unprepared for it, as Lot did with his daughters. Send the children to Caesar, and they come back Romans. End quote. And so the key thing here, and this really is an important lesson from this, we see this over and over. We see a righteous parentage, and then we see a very quick degradation of generations. Now, what's interesting is we know from the New Covenant that the promise is not just for the parents. It's for the parents, the children, and those far off. But there's a special designation that the promise is for the children. And so there's this interesting situation where there's an expectation that essentially children of Christian parents would also follow in Christianity, would also follow and worship Jesus. Now, we know this doesn't happen all the time. We know that it is dependent on every single person. And we certainly do not state that the children's decisions were all the complete result of the parents. Not a chance. But there are situations like this with Lot, where essentially he purposefully raised them in a world that was dead set against his own belief sets. And whereas he held to his beliefs, the rest of his family did not. Now, let's move on to Abram. Abram is Ab, which is father in Rum, which is to be high or exalted. So he is the exalted father or father of many. He's going to be Abraham. Sarai means princess. And at this time, she's barren. And we're going to get into this. This is actually probably the most important thing mentioned in this passage is Sarai's barrenness. And at 90 years old, God promised to cure this barrenness. And Sarah has essentially the same meaning as Sarai. Now, the name change signifies God's authority over Sarah in declaring for the first time that the seed son promised to Abraham would come from her. And so most likely, Sarai was the half-sister of Abraham, would take Abraham at his word. And what's interesting about this is when he says, oh yeah, she's my sister, the funny thing is that's probably true. He just left out the story that he was also married to her. Okay, and we're going to get to that story much later. And remember that brother-sister intermarriage was banned 2,500 years after Cain, so it's still fine at this point. And she's going to die at 127 in Hebron and is the first to be buried in the Promised Land, which is also kind of interesting. Now, in terms of Isaac, we're going to see that he's the seed son of Abraham and Sarah. He's the father of Jacob and Israel. And he's blessed more than once by God. And this is very important due to the binding of Isaac and then the provision of a substitute. So we're going to see these blessings be heaped upon Isaac. It's a pretty standard course of action. Now, another interesting thing is Isaac's genetic inheritance from Terah. See, it's fascinating because Terah was both the paternal and maternal grandfather, so half of Terah's genetic information is actually present in Isaac. It's almost as if he was a child. That wouldn't be the exact same, but it's kind of fascinating how the genes are getting concentrated here. In terms of Nahor and Milcah, he married his niece Milcah, meaning queen, and bore Bethuel, and Bethuel's daughter was Rebekah. So that's where you're going to get Rebekah and Isaac. Now, who's Rebekah? Well, Rebekah came again from Terah, Haran, Milcah, Bethuel, and then finally her. She was married at 40, but was also barren for 20 years, and this also required prayer and a miracle. Now, Jacob. Due to the decline of Isaac, you're going to see that Isaac and Esau conspire to divest Jacob of his God-ordained blessing, and then he uses deceit to take it back. And this is fascinating because most people paint Jacob as the trickster, Jacob as the one who applies deceit. But remember, God stated that it was going to be Jacob who would receive the blessing. The idea that Esau is going to receive the blessing, the idea that Isaac was like, oh, I'm going to go and bless Esau, all of that kind of stuff is against God and conspiring against God. And so what we're seeing here is Jacob getting back in and being blessed. And it's a very interesting situation because, yes, he has to use deceit, but he is taking back that which was already taken from him. Now, due to intermarriage, Esau's wives caused much problems for the family. And so Rebekah ends up sending Jacob off to never see him again in order to find a better wife. So that's the thing. When Rebekah sends Jacob off, that's the last time she sees him. And that was her favorite son. Interesting. Jacob then has sons through four different women. This is another kind of interesting piece. A lot of people think, oh, it's Leah and Rachel. Well, true. It's actually Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. All four of these women are who Jacob's going to have children through. Now, Terah and his family then leave Ur. We see this in 1131. And there's no recorded command from God to do this. And it's possible that Terah may be making a break with idolatry, but never really fully does. Again, it could also be because Haran died in his presence in Ur, and so he wants to leave just to be away from that. His destination was Canaan, but he never gets there. He settles in Haran instead. And Haran was only 40 kilometers from what was the most ancient temple complex, the Göbekli Tepe, but it was probably not in use at that time. But again, you can kind of see that there's these origins of false worship and things there. And finally, in verse 32, we have the death of Terah, and he dies at 205, longer than his father Nahor, almost as long as Serug, but no recorded lifespan after Terah would surpass it. And so with that, there's a couple of things I would like to talk about in terms of exposition. And the first one, arguably the most important one, is Sarai's inability to conceive. Now, she is the declared seed line. We even see Abraham falter, try and have a child through her servant. But the reality is, from the beginning, Sarai was the chosen female through whom the Messiah would come. And we can see here that infertility is already an issue in humanity. This is early on in humanity. But genetic issues, the effects of sin, illness, sickness, these are already causing problems, and infertility is one of them. And we don't see an external curse being laid upon her. So we have to just infer that this is a direct result of the degradation of human nature due to the effects of sin. And so this curse of death is fascinating. A rebellious act against God severs them from life. They're now going to die, but not only that, it's going to be much harder to bring life forth. And barrenness is an example of that. But knowing this, why is it that God would bring Abraham and Sarai together? Why is it that God's sovereignty would bring together someone who's barren at the precise moment when a son needed to be brought forth? And I think this is the most important point. This was done intentionally so that Abraham would not be able to conceive the son immediately, or really at any time in the majority of his adult life. This wasn't an accident. This was intentional. Because many of the events of Abraham's life could nor would have not have happened if the seed son was present. Okay, think about the situation where Sarai is a sister, not wife, right? That one. If they have a kid, I mean, that's not going to fly. The sacrifice of Isaac had to be while he was relatively young, or he would not have gone along with it. The parental bond had to be strong. But I don't think had Abraham had to undergo that test at any point earlier in his life that he would have passed it. I think he needed the entirety of his life to be properly prepared. And thus Sarai had to be barren. Additionally, there's entire lineages that come from Ishmael. There's going to be people that get saved, become part of the church for the members of Ishmael. If the seed son comes immediately, there's no Ishmael. So again, there's so many things in the sovereignty of God that are playing here. And this is a big piece of why she had to be barren for most of her life. But there's a second point as well. Humanity is dying in debt. Humanity is not going to be able to produce the Messiah by itself. It's not, I'm hoping for a fallen human to come and be the Messiah. God himself is going to have to bring forth this child. And so we're seeing in here, in Isaac, a miraculous birth that happens because of a miracle, because God allows this miracle to happen. And we're seeing a sacrifice that in many ways mirrors the Father sacrificing Jesus on the cross in the future of the Messiah. And so we're seeing this entire messianic narrative play out in Abraham and Isaac's life. There is the supernatural birth, the one barren throughout life, miraculously gives birth in old age. And there's the sacrifice. The son is sacrificed, but a substitute is provided. And so there's a lot of interesting stuff going on with her barrenness here. Now, other overarching themes, we see the degradation of the line of Abraham. Each son is going to be worse than the last. And as we go through the rest of Genesis, you're going to see this. Jacob's an interesting exception because he's called righteous, but the theme is going to hold. Each son, as it goes down, is going to be less and less faithful to God. Specifically, they're going to allow more and more syncretism to enter until you get to Jacob's children, where everything just falls apart. And essentially, Israel now is starting to look like every other nation is about to be dissolved. And thus, they're placed into exile in Egypt, where they can grow. Now, another theme is God's supernatural provision. Over and over again, the line of Abraham is going to get itself into serious trouble. And time again, God is going to save them. Now, often this is tied directly to the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, there's nothing special about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or anything that's worth redeeming in and of its own right. It's God's own word that saves and redeems. It's his sovereign choice that has chosen them, and he will be faithful according to his word. So even when they are faithless, he is faithful. And this has serious implications for salvation. It's just not based on us in any way. It's his sovereign action and choosing. And this is extremely visible in the story of Abraham and the Messianic line. Now, what about the Christocentric setting? Well, the Messianic line persists. In spite of at least two rounds of barrenness, we have the Messianic line persisting. We have the miraculous nature of these. We have Jesus being prefigured in Isaac himself at the binding of Isaac and his potential sacrifice, and the substitute comes. The idea that the Messianic line could fail is being completely dealt with here. Nothing, not physicalness, not people trying to steal the blessing, not difficulties, nothing is going to stop the Messiah from coming. And to pull that in the modern day, nothing is going to stop the Messiah from coming again. As we approach the final days, many people will say the Messiah is coming far off. It won't happen for a long time. Maybe it won't even happen. But the truth is, we are to treat every generation as though this is the generational return, and there are more signs right now that the world is closing fast. That the Messiah is going to come for the church, cause the tribulation, institute the millennial kingdom, and that this may very well happen within our lifetime. Every generation has had people who believed it could be in their lifetime, and rightly so, because it could have. But we're now looking at the signs and seeing this looks like it could happen any day. And so we need to be aware, we need to be prepared, we need to be reading the scriptures, teaching each other, learning together, growing together, sharing the gospel, being the church, encouraging each other, edifying each other, lifting each other up. Because as we approach, Christ asks, will I find faith on earth? I believe he will, but not as much as there could be. And so it's important that we continue to stay awake in these areas. Finally, in application, we see God's sovereignty and salvation. So there's going to be a case to be made. And this actually gets into the idea of corporate election versus individual election. And it's funny because the two sides of this, you tend to find Calvinism with covenantalism, and you tend to find Arminianism with dispensationalism, and we happen to believe in Calvinistic dispensationalism. And one of the reasons why we do is this issue of election. So the problem is that each of the two sides that hold to the two different views actually holds contradictory views on election. So essentially, in the Calvinistic covenantal side, you see Israel loses its corporate election. So in other words, the call and election of God are not sure, but yet they would argue, as I believe, that individual election is absolutely certain, that if you're elected, you're elected, you will be saved. In the other camp, you have the affirmation that Israel's election is sure, that nothing can damage that, that's going through, but then they tend to deny that election is actually holds true for individuals, that you can lose your salvation, you can lose your election, you can enter into being born again, you can be unborn again. And again, sorry, I disagree with that. So a Calvinistic dispensational position holds that election is sure across all categories, that it holds that election is sure in both the corporate sense and election is sure in the individual sense, that if you are elect, you are elect, you are elect. There is nothing you can do to get outside of God's choosing you. Once he has chosen you, that is a sovereign choice, and his work that he has started in you, he will finish. That includes Israel, that includes the church, that includes individuals in both. And so God's sovereignty and salvation, I think, is very much being demonstrated as we begin to examine the life of Abraham. And in conclusion, I'd like to say this. God sovereignly chose and safeguarded the Messianic line. There's nothing that could stop the coming of the Messiah. There's nothing that could stop the life and death of the Messiah. There's nothing that will stop the return of the Messiah to rule and reign along with the church in the millennial kingdom. And I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for these stories. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, both Hebrew scriptures and the New Testament. God, we praise your name that we can come together as a church and worship you. Lord, again, we pray across the world, God, for more pastors, for more churches, for healthy places for people to go and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church, and I hope you have a wonderful day.